Read to you this morning two passages, the first in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Our second passage is from 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. 2 Kings chapter 18, we'll read verses 3 and 4. Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, who came and gave his life for us that we might be renewed in your image, forgiven of our sins and given power by his resurrection to serve you in newness of life. We thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us to grant us wisdom and understanding. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit this morning as we consider your word. Use it to teach us and direct us that we may delight in your ways and in your will. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I already said, it is good to be back. Julie and I had a nice trip. We had a lot of fun. I'm very thankful for your generosity in letting me travel for a couple weeks. It was a whirlwind tour. I'm very grateful to be back, particularly in light of recent events in Paris. Grateful that that did not take place while we were there. And one of the things that struck me as we were traveling, we had occasion to visit many churches during our trip. And as you know, most of those churches are Roman Catholic, allied to the papacy. But one of the things that I grew to appreciate as I was looking at all these different churches was the broad sweep of church history that we were witnessing there. You know, in our neck of the woods, anything from 1800 is really old. And over there, of course, everything is from at least 1800 is new. So as we traveled and saw some of these different churches, we saw in Milan, we saw Ambrose's Basilica, which was built in the 300s by Ambrose in Paris. I saw the French King Louis X's Chapel, Saint-Chapelle, which was built in the 13th century. And then in Rome, we saw St. Peter's Basilica, which was from the 15th century. Right, so you're seeing this wide swath of church history, and then you've got, of course, more recent buildings as well. But as I was looking at these churches and meditating on this broad swath of church history, one of the things that it's easy for us to do at times is to look at the decisions that, say, Ambrose made in the 4th century, right, this church that he built in the way he built it and the things that he did in building it, to look at that and then to color Ambrose's decisions by the later decisions of, say, Pope Julius II, who constructed St. Peter's in the 15th century. But such knee-jerk reaction, you know, that's a span of over 1,000 years. We, as a country, haven't even been here for 1,000 years. And to blame Ambrose for what Julius did or to exonerate Ambrose based on what Julius did is a bit unfair. To imagine that Ambrose was responding to the same issues to which Julius was responding is naive. because they weren't responding to the same issues. Ambrose was a man of faith. He was a man of courage and conviction who loved God and desired to please him. Julius II was a wicked, conniving man of the world who helped in God's providence precipitate the Reformation. That's why I was interested in seeing St. Peter's. Oh, this is what all those taxes, those indulgences were sold for. Because St. Peter's was built by men like John Tetzel, who were raising money from the empire to build Julius's new church. But one of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that the way in which faithfulness looks different at different points in redemptive history. History isn't static. We're called to respond in faith to the situation which God places before us, right? Not the situation which he placed before our fathers. Our faith is in God. It's in the living God who reveals himself in his word. And this requires us to assess our moment in history in light of the unchanging word of God. We have to apply the word of God to our set of challenges, not to their set of challenges. And hence our selection of scriptures this morning. What did faithfulness look like in Moses' day? Faithfulness looked like crafting a bronze serpent and placing it on a pole so that the people could gaze at it, trusting that God would heal them as they did. And so Moses, receiving this command from God to build this fiery serpent, builds the serpent, and God delivered all those who looked to the serpent in faith. But faithfulness in Hezekiah's day looked different. In Hezekiah's day, that very bronze serpent that Moses had crafted in faith was no longer an object of faith in the living God. It was an idol in itself, which they called Nehushtan, and to which the people of God were burning incense. So what does Hezekiah do in faith? He grinds it to powder and he destroys it. Now, does that mean that Moses was wrong to craft the serpent in the first place? Well, no. God commanded him to craft it. But here, Hezekiah is dealing with a different set of circumstances, right? He's got to confront the circumstances that are in front of him in his day in light of the unchanging word of God. And so he destroys this bronze serpent that Moses had so painstakingly crafted. You see, the abuse of a thing, does not make its use at another time sinful. But neither does the legitimate use of something justify its abuse. And in each situation in which God places us, we have to figure out, right, where has God placed me? Where has God placed us? How do we respond to the particular challenges that God has put in our life? That God has put in the life of his church at this time. We live at different times. And we have to assess what's going on based on the unchanging word of God. I say all this by way of introduction to our topic today, the legitimacy of extra-biblical feasting. This is a topic that I addressed a number of years ago. When I actually look back, it was almost 5 years ago. I can't believe it. It's been that long ago. Some of you perhaps were around when I addressed this and maybe scratching your heads that it was that long ago, but it really was. But if you've been around here, you also know, even if you haven't been around that long, you know that we enjoy feasting and thankfulness to God. We like to have parties as Trinity Church. And we self-consciously organize these parties and our worship around the church calendar. Right, we celebrate Christmas, Epiphany, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost. We use different colors to mark off the different seasons of the year. We have greetings that change to reflect the different themes of the year, etc. Right? This is what we do, okay, as a congregation. Many of our fellow Christians object to this use of the church calendar. Right? This is, in their mind, simply a holdover of Romanism, perhaps the Roman Catholic abuses, a manifestation of unfaithfulness to God. The early pilgrims, for example, men like William Bradford in his great book, The History of Plymouth Plantation, right, objected strongly to the celebration of Christmas. And their rationale was not unlike that of A.W. Pink. Many of you perhaps have read Pink's quite good book, The Sovereignty of God. But he also argued in a small tract that Christmas celebrations are abominable in the sight of God, that because they are not commanded in Scripture, therefore they are forbidden. He insisted that even writing Christmas cards to folks was an abomination. That's his word, not mine. Okay? It's an abomination. So as we're preparing to enter into this Advent season, the time of year in which we prepare for the celebration of Christmas, right, a couple weeks will be the first Sunday of Advent, it's worthwhile to review why is it that we as a congregation do this, emphasize feasting around centered around the church calendar. Why do we think Christmas is a great thing to celebrate? Right? So there are two questions to be answered as we consider this issue. Okay, two separate but related questions. The first is it necessary? Is it necessary for us as the people of God to celebrate these extra-biblical feasts? In other words, does obedience to God consist in celebrating them, such that if we fail to celebrate Christmas, are we sinning against God? So that's one question. Is it necessary to celebrate these extra-biblical feasts? Alongside that is another question. Is it permissible to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? And if so, under what types of circumstances is it permissible? So on the one hand, is it necessary, right? Is this a matter of Christian obedience? We have to observe Christmas. On the other is it permissible? Are we at liberty to celebrate them? Two separate but related questions. So let's take each of these in turn. First, is it necessary to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? Does obedience to God consist in celebrating Christmas, for example? This is an important question, right? Again, we've just been traveling through Europe. We've seen much of the product of medieval Christendom. And during the Middle Ages, a plethora of feast days and fast days were created to commemorate various events and figures in the history of the church. And as the medieval church gained increasing power and influence, it insisted that observing these feast days was a matter of Christian conscience. In other words, they were mandatory celebrations. If you were to obey God, then you must observe these various feasts. Indeed, at times, right, at times these feasts came to supplant any types of requirements that God had given in His Word. Right? Are you stealing the houses of the poor? That's okay as long as you're observing these various feasts. Okay? Something is really askew, right, in that. And so when the Reformation sprung, right, part of the burden of the reformers was to object to this unbiblical binding of the conscience to a standard other than God's Word. No, the Word of God is that which governs and directs us. Our conscience cannot be held captive to anything other than the Word of God, right? This was Luther's great declaration. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. So the reformers objected to this binding of the conscience to a standard other than the Word of God. These feasts, as great as they might be, considered in themselves, could not be righteously mandated of the people of God. So notice, and they argued this based on things like Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives us some very important principles in regard to feasts and festivals. And here he's even writing about old covenant festivals, things that God used to mandate, but that in the new covenant he no longer does. And so the principles that Paul gives us here are very illuminating. He warns us first in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." He's saying, look, beware lest somebody trap your conscience according to mere human traditions. And then notice what some of these traditions were in verse 16. He goes on to say, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, supported and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that's from God." So he's saying, look, don't let anyone act as your judge to say these things are necessary for Christian obedience. Right? While God has vested genuine authority in church officers, they are to rule the churches committed to their care, right? He does not grant to them the authority to bind the consciences of Christians outside the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, our Confession of Faith, summarizes this in chapter 16, verse 1, or section 1. It says, good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention." Can have all the good intentions in the world or lots of zeal, but the Word of God is that which governs us. It's that which binds our conscience. James chapter 4, verse 12, James declares that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So who are you to judge your brother, right? There's one lawgiver. God is our lawgiver. God reserves to himself the binding of the conscience. So it's clear from this, right, from Paul's words in Colossians 2, from James' declaration in James, that medieval Roman Catholicism was problematic, saying that obedience to God consisted in observing these extra-biblical feasts was problematic. No, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and he has not said that doing these things is necessary. God could have mandated in his word, you must celebrate Christmas. He could have. Okay? But he didn't. Okay? He didn't. So that's one question. Is it necessary? Is it a matter of Christian obedience, okay, to celebrate such things? Well, no, it's not. But what of our second question? Is it permissible to celebrate such things? Are we free to celebrate them, provided that these celebrations are not celebrating something that's in itself wicked, right? To celebrate something that is in itself perverse. You know, here I was in France. About the only good thing about being in Paris was, sorry, no, that's not completely true. Historically considered, about the only good thing about being in Paris was that I got to see the church where the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre was organized, where Catherine de' Medici organized the slaughter of our forefathers, Caspard Collini and others. And then I got to see across the courtyard the Protestant church where the monument to Collini is now erected. So that was kind of neat. But why was I talking about that? Oh yes. Oh, so thereafter, right in France, the Saint Bartholomew's Day was a great feast. It was a great celebration to celebrate the slaughter of the Protestants. It would be a little bit problematic to join in that celebration. Okay. But let's say it's something like Christmas, right, where it's not celebrating something intrinsically wicked, it's celebrating the incarnation of Jesus. Is it permissible to celebrate such things? Are we free to do so? For example, what are we to think of our Puritan forefathers who rejected Christmas celebrations altogether? They deliberately worked on December 25th in order to show their disdain for Christmas. In fact, in 1644, when the Puritans finally gained control of the government under Cromwell and others, they passed a law making Christmas an official working day. It was illegal to cook plum pudding or mince pie. They declared that those who follow the custom of observing Christmas follow not the Bible but pagan ceremonies. Now, their convictions and their actions grew out of the Puritan approach to worship, which was called the regulative principle, which basically said that whatever is not directly commanded in Scripture regarding worship is forbidden. Now, of course, that which is good in that principle is that its insistence that worship needs to be biblical. But the problem is that their principle led them toward legalism, replacing the Word of God with their traditions, their tradition of rejecting certain things. Because remember, right, traditions come in shapes and sizes, different shapes and sizes. But it's just as much a man-made tradition to forbid something that God does not forbid as it is to mandate something that God has not commanded, right? Those are both man-made traditions. They're going in opposite directions, but they're both man-made traditions. I can say God requires this of you when, in fact, He doesn't require it of you, but I can also say God doesn't permit you to do that when, in fact, you're free to do it. In both of those instances, we're dealing with a man-made tradition. We have liberty in Christ to celebrate or not to celebrate. This is the basic principle that Paul uncovers in Romans chapter 14. You're in Colossians. If you turn back to Romans 14, we see Paul fleshing out this principle again in relation to the Jewish calendar. So, the new covenant comes. The Jewish calendar is in principle obsolete, right? The old covenant calendar requirements that God mandated for the Jews are no longer obligatory for us as the people of God. But there were many Jews who still were observing those things. They weren't saying that it was necessary for other Christians to observe them. If they said that, then Paul was all over them. But they simply were observing them themselves. So what does Paul think? Does he say, you better not do that? That's wicked. You're not free to celebrate. Well, no, he doesn't take that tact at all. Now, if they're trying to force others to observe them, you must observe the old covenant celebrations, then he's all over it. Don't you dare bind the Christian conscience to such things. But if they're not trying to bind the consciences of others, they're simply doing this as part of their cultural heritage or whatever it may be, Paul says, okay, fine. It's not a big deal as long as in observing that thing, you observe it to the glory of God. Okay, notice what he says. Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He's saying, look, you're free. You're free. You're free to celebrate. You have a liberty, you have the liberty to celebrate those things. But if you do it to the Lord. And if you don't do it to the Lord. Whatever you choose to do, do it to the glory of God. There is no mandatory, there's no mandate that God's people observe those feast days, and there's no mandate that they not do so, okay, for those who were culturally Jewish. So as we look at these two questions, right, on the one hand, is it necessary to observe these extra-biblical feast days? And then on the other hand, is it permissible to observe these extra-biblical feast days? Here's what we find. We find that on the one hand, medieval Roman Catholicism was incorrect, right? It placed burdens on people's consciences that God didn't. It tried to make these feasts mandatory that aren't mandated in the Word of God. And so the appropriate response of the Reformers was, the Word of God gives us liberty of conscience. However, in response to the Puritan legalism, we would also say that that is incorrect. Forbidding all extra-biblical celebrations is not biblical. It, too, is a binding of the conscience in a way that God has not. It's forbidding that which God has not forbidden. We have liberty to celebrate. We have a liberty of conscience, right? And we have liberty to celebrate. So let's flesh out this second issue of liberty to celebrate a little bit more. One of our nasty tendencies, in addition to going to Europe and looking at churches and assuming, oh, all these churches were built at the same time, so they all have the same problems. Okay? They might now, but they didn't necessarily at the time they were built. Okay? But one of our, we do this same thing with Scripture. Right? We, because we have, you know, God be praised, we have the whole Word of God all together in one binding, and we get to read the whole thing in one fell swoop, sometimes we treat Scripture as this monolithic whole, as though it all plopped down from heaven at once. But this is one of the things that distinguishes the Word of God from the Quran, right, which is all the work of one guy at one time writing it down. And it's what distinguishes the Word of God from the Book of Mormon, right, which, again, cooked up imagination of one fellow, Joseph Smith. Okay. So in contrast to those books, right, the Bible is the composition of numerous people over thousands of years, right, living at different time periods, addressing different issues. Again, even as we saw in our two scriptures this morning, you've got Moses dealing with one issue in his day, and then Hezekiah interacting with the text that Moses gave, right? He knows what the original purpose of the bronze serpent was. But now, he's realizing, it's not being used that way anymore. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to become a good iconoclast, and I'm going to destroy the bronze serpent, okay? Even as many of our reformers did at the time of the Reformation with a lot of the statues of the saints and other things, right? They said, these relics, they're going. Okay, they may have had a point way back when, but they are being so grossly abused that we are going to destroy them now. So, sorry, I'm still having jet lag, so, you know, at times my brain is firing and at other times it's not. So, why is this important? Why is this important? Well, what this means, right, is that we can learn from the way in which saints at a later time in biblical history responded to the Word of God that was available to them in their day, right? So we see King Josiah, right, who rediscovers the book of the law, and he reads it and he tears his clothes in repentance. Notice that he's responding to the word of God that was available to him in his day. In Nehemiah's day, you have a similar thing going on where Ezra and the and Nehemiah and others are reading the word of God to the people, and the people are responding to the word of God. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, reads the prophet Jeremiah, and he sees in there that God's people are supposed to be restored from captivity after 70 years, and so he's praying to God, God, what's going on? It's almost 70 years. Are you going to answer prayer? Are you going to do that which you promised to do? What's happening? So, in regard to feasts, right, this issue of feasting, the law was quite plain about feasts for ancient Israel. If you, on your own, look at Leviticus chapter 23, in Leviticus chapter 23, we see that in ancient Israel, there was one weekly feast, and that was the Sabbath, right? So, the Sabbath was the one weekly feast. Then there were three annual feasts, right? And each one of those had some component parts. So you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which consisted of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, right? So that was one annual feast. And for these three annual feasts, all the males in Israel were to go to Jerusalem. Okay? The second feast was the Feast of Weeks, or Harvest, sometimes called Pentecost, because it took place 50 days after Passover. And then you had the Feast of Booths, or Ingathering, which consisted of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths proper, right? So these were the three annual feasts. So you had one weekly feast and three annual feasts, and that's all that the law said about feasts in Israel, right? It made no provision for additional feasts. Look, these are the national feasts of Israel. So enter into that setting, right? Here's what the law orders. There's a weekly feast and there's three annual feasts, and that's it. Enter into that setting, the book of Esther. Israel, as you know, in the book of Esther, is exiled to Babylon. Babylon is then conquered by the Persian Cyrus. Under Cyrus, many Jews returned to Israel, for example, Nehemiah, but some remained in Persia. And among these were Esther and Mordecai. Esther was being raised by her uncle Mordecai, if you remember. So they were still within the Persian Empire. Providentially, as you recall the story, Esther becomes the queen of Persia, but doesn't reveal that she is Jewish. Alongside Esther's rise to power comes the rise in power of Haman, right? This Agagite, the evil character in the story, who develops a grudge against the Jews because Mordecai won't flatter him. He orchestrates the complete destruction of the Jews. Mordecai mourns, and he calls upon Esther to intercede for her people. Esther intercedes with the king. Haman is overthrown. The Jews are delivered, right? It's a great day, okay? It's a great day. So how do they respond? How do the Jews respond to this deliverance by God, right? God has delivered them. He's rescued them from almost certain destruction. Well, look at the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 9, we see the way in which they respond to God's providential deliverance of them. Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. It says, but the Jews who were at Shushan, which was the capital of the Persian Empire, the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested, and they made it a day of feasting and gladness. They were so grateful for God's mercy toward them that they made this a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things, right? So this emerges spontaneously in the history of Israel. They are so grateful for God's kindness to them that they start celebrating. They send presents to one another. They're just overwhelmed by God's mercy. So then notice what Mordecai does in verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom. So notice Mordecai makes a suggestion, saying, you know what? We should do this annually because this is such an astounding providence of God that we should celebrate this not just once, but we should celebrate this annually. He suggests that, and the Jews take it upon themselves, and they say, that's a great idea. We're going to do that. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedeth, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, Lot. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established it and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who had joined them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Now, if we had been there, right, if we had been here when this took place, and we had operated with the Puritan regulative principle, we would have been unable to join Mordecai and the Jews in the celebration of this great deliverance of the Lord. After all, we would have complained, where did they find justification for such a feast in the law? The law doesn't say to celebrate Purim. There's no direct command to do this anywhere. But our question would totally miss the point. It would totally miss the point. God saved Israel. How could the Israelites do anything but celebrate His mercy? This was a time to rejoice. It was a time to remember God's faithfulness, to treasure His ways. God is so good. He's so great. Praise the Lord. And this, by the way, as we're here in the month of November in our nation, right? We have a day of Thanksgiving, the fourth Thursday of November. Historically, this has been the case of this particular holiday for the American people. This was a day for thanking God for His kindness in rescuing our forefathers who journeyed to this land, remembering our dependence upon Him, giving thanks to God for His mercy. Is it wrong for us to celebrate such a day? Doesn't that seem weird to even ask the question? No. It is a manifestation of thankfulness of a people for God's providence in their history. And so let us argue from the lesser to the greater. Right? From the lesser to the greater, right? If the Jews were free to celebrate their deliverance from the schemes of Haman, how much more are we free to celebrate the life and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued and delivered us from the schemes of the evil one. How much more free ought we to be, right? And remember, their action is included in the Word of God now, okay? But God must have thought that what they were doing was just fine and dandy, okay? That here they were responding to God's faithfulness to them, God's kindness to them. And so how much more ought we to respond in thankfulness and gratefulness for God's work toward us in Christ? Jesus has delivered us not simply from the symptoms of our problem as human beings, right? Whether it's war or slavery or famine or disease. He delivers us from the problem itself, from our sin and from death and destruction. Christ has saved us. How can we do anything but celebrate? And so let's bring this back to our opening observation about faithfulness at different points in history, right? We have two basic biblical principles, liberty of conscience and liberty of celebration. If liberty of conscience is at stake, right? In the time of the Reformation, the church was saying obedience to God consists in doing these particular, in observing these particular feasts that God has not mandated. So how did they respond? No way. We're not going to do that. Okay? We're not going to obey those things. Out of principle, okay, we're not going to. Not because those things were wicked in themselves, right, considered in the abstract, but because they were being mandated. See, if liberty of conscience is under assault, then you labor with all your might to emphasize liberty of conscience. Right, you know, one of the things that we do as a congregation, we have wine in communion. Why do that? Isn't that just poking at people, right, who have problems with wine? Well, no, right? Our reason for doing it is to poke at the idea that God mandates that we be teetotalers. Okay? No, God doesn't mandate that of us. Okay? We do have liberty of conscience. Okay? There are a number of other reasons for doing it, but that's one. So with regard to the church calendar and celebrations like Christmas, which way ought we to lean, right? In our day, okay, given our cultural context, where's the problem? Well, I don't think that liberty of conscience is at stake, right? No one is mandating that we celebrate these days and saying, if you don't, you're going to be disobeying God. Rather, it's our liberty of celebration that is at stake. There are super holy Christians who want to say that it's wrong to celebrate days not explicitly commanded in Scripture. But that is as much an unbiblical binding of the conscience as the other. No, we're free. And look what Jesus has done. How can we not celebrate what he has done on our behalf? Having said all that, right, so that's the legitimacy of these celebrations. Having said all that, we still have to keep Colossians 2 and Romans 14 in mind, right? We cannot bind the conscience beyond the Word of God. So we have to distinguish between two types of celebrations, right? Each week we celebrate the Lord's Day. Why do we do that? Because God commands us to do that, right? God commands us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We are to, in other words, to forsake the assembly is a sin. Hence, when elders of churches urge faithful attendance on the Lord's Day, they're demanding that which God demands. They're binding the conscience to the Word of God. Look, this is what God demands of you. And if we, right, rebelliously refuse to attend worship regularly, then church discipline can follow, right? So that's one type of celebration. Occasionally, right, we as a congregation also celebrate extra-biblical feasts. These are voluntary celebrations of God's faithfulness. They're an overflow of thankfulness to God, like Purim. God has delivered us through Christ. So let's celebrate his birth, His baptism, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit. Is it a sin not to celebrate those things? No. Right? If you are not celebrating Christmas at your home, I am not going to pursue you with church discipline. Okay? The elders are not going to pursue you. Okay? You know, that's fine. Okay? Right? Say someone doesn't want to celebrate it or isn't able to do so. Is it a sin? No. Okay, why? Well, because the Word of God doesn't address it. Okay? You cannot bind the conscience outside the Word of God. But neither is it a sin to celebrate it. Okay? Imagine, right, again, imagine asking one of the Jews in Mordecai's day, aren't you upset that Mordecai has made this an annual feast? It's just not spontaneous anymore. Shouldn't we be celebrating God's deliverance of us from Haman all the time? Well, okay. Sure. Yes. Shouldn't we be celebrating the incarnation of Jesus all the time? Yeah. Yeah. But why not have a day to do it? Okay. Why not have a day to explicitly do it? Okay. Again, okay, the point of the celebrations is a response of joy to what God has done in Christ. God has saved us. So how can we help but celebrate? So is it necessary to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? Does obedience to God consist therein? The answer to that is no. It's not necessary. Is it permissible to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? And if so, under what circumstances? The answer to that is absolutely. It's permissible as an expression of gratitude and joy as long as it is done unto the Lord, right? He who celebrates the day does so to the Lord. He who does not celebrate it does so to the Lord. Okay? We as a congregation, right, have said, our elders have said, we're going to celebrate. Okay? What better thing is there to celebrate than the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what our elders have said. This is what we're going to do. Okay? As we come to the table, it is the purpose of our Lord's incarnation that is thrust upon us, right, in the table, right? We're getting ready for another season of the church year, the beginning of Advent, which is the time of preparation for Christmas. Okay. So why did Jesus assume human flesh? He did it so that he could die as our sacrifice, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us back to God. This is the reason for which he came. This is the one we celebrate, upon whom and with whom we feast, and it's because of his work that we have cause to feast, because he joyfully humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. So let's give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for your work in and through him. We are thankful that you give us liberty to celebrate your great works on our behalf, that you give us liberty to imitate you in rejoicing and celebrating that which is good. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to celebrate with joy and gladness as we come to this table, that we would celebrate your kindness in and through Christ. We rejoice in your goodness toward us, and we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we come here to the table of the Lord, I would remind you of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11,